Well, at the risk of sounding, you know, cocky or some kind of arrogant kind of thing, I've always understood myself to be a pretty likable guy. Just have. Didn't get picked on at school hardly at all. Never really been in a physical fight. Had one roommate that alternated between, you know, thinking I was the greatest thing in the world and hating me, but he was a bit of a sociopath. but there's upsides and downsides to that, right? Because you kind of get used to being liked, and you could end up almost kind of not knowing how to function when you're not liked or whatnot, or you can at least. And so, as somebody that's kind of used to being liked, I have a difficult time with passages like the one this morning. Because the passage that we come to this morning is a little bit of a kind of playing out of what Jesus said to his disciples, and he kind of warned them about this in some of the scriptures that are going to be up here, right? He said, and you will be hated. He said this to his disciples. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, and by the one who endures but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's nice, but you're going to be hated. He said, they will deliver you up to tribulation, and we've heard about tribulation. That's that crushing pressure, right? And put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are you when others revile you. Man, that's a strong word, revile. We don't use that very often, right? Revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so for a guy that's used to having people like him, and for a significant portion of us, I think, who at least want to be liked and enjoy being liked, those aren't really the words of Jesus that we like to focus on and kind of take into our hearts and things like that, right? But as we come to Revelation today, it's the truth and the consequences of the reality that I think gets played out in the imagery that we're going to look at this morning. As you know, if you've been here along with us, we are making our way through Revelation. And at the end of today, we are halfway through the book. There's 22 chapters, and we are at the end of chapter 11 today. And so kind of halfway through. As you know, Revelation is a letter. It's written to seven churches that were in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia that we now know as Turkey. And it's written as a prophetic vision, and it's in apocalyptic language, right? And it's in the genre of apocalypse. Now, I've told you nearly every week, right, that apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world. It means pulling back the curtain, lifting up the cover, revealing, helping you to see something that you haven't seen before. That's what apocalypse means. But apocalyptic literature was a kind of literature that used imagery, right? It used imagery as symbols to talk about political and spiritual and societal and cultural realities of the time. And it was written so that the folks that were receiving the letter would be encouraged to continue to be faithful. And so as we go through this morning, I am assuming that that what we read this morning is symbolic, not literal, and that they're meant to communicate things that actually apply to us, that they applied to the people in that day and age who received the letter, and that applies to people who are following Jesus or are considering the possibility of following Jesus. You can probably find other interpretations out there somewhere else, but that's how we are approaching it this morning. And so, you know, we make our way through Netflix TV series, like probably some of you do and whatnot. And so if there's continuity to the show, then a lot of times at the beginning of each episode, there's a previously on so-and-so, on whatever it was, right? Well, we kind of do that every week here, just to kind of catch you up, right? Because John's writing from an island of exile, the island of Patmos. It's off the coast of Turkey. And he's writing to these seven churches. And what he begins to write is this vision that he had. And the vision begins, and I haven't mentioned this in a long time, but the vision begins with him seeing this room with lampstands in it, right? And the one like the Son of Man, who we come to find out is Jesus, is walking among the lampstands. And what we find out is the lampstands stand for the churches. They represent the churches. And then at some point he hears a voice, and this voice invites him to come through this open door. And when he comes through the open door, he's in the throne room of the heavenlies. And he sees the throne and the one sitting on the throne, and around the throne, all of creation, representations of all of creation are worshiping. And there's a scroll that's held out by the one who sits on the throne. And it's his intent and it's his plan. And a search is made high and low in the heavens and the earth. And one is found who's worthy to take the scroll and to open it and to implement it. And the one John is told, before he sees, he's told that the one who's been found is the Lion of Judah who has overcome. And so he hears this. And then when he looks for the lion, what he sees is a lamb looking as if it's been slain, standing in the center of the throne, and heaven erupts. All of creation that's around the throne just erupts in this worship of the one that's on the throne and of the Lamb. And so the Lamb begins to open up the seals, and we talked about the seven seals, right? The first six come together. The first four are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Conquest and violence and famine and economic oppression and death, right? And we see these things that continue to ravage the world, right? And then the fifth and the sixth seals were these responses. First, from those who have been faithful to God and who have kind of poured out their lives, they cry out to God, how long? How long will we suffer under these things before justice is done? And then these other cries that come out are from those who have not been faithful, who have trusted in the powers of the world. As the powers of the world are ripped up from underneath them, and they cry out, who can stand? Who can stand before the one on the throne and before the wrath of the Lamb? And then that's what he sees in the first six seals. But then there's a pause, right? There's a little interlude. And the question in Revelation is not what happens next, but what does John see next? Because what he sees may have happened before or after what came and what is coming, right? And so what he sees next after he sees this response is kind of a little bit of what we understand to be a flashback. And what he sees is this uncountable number of people. At first he's told it's 144,000, but then when he looks, it's uncountable. It's from every tribe and nation. And these people who have been sealed, and it's first a flashback, like I said, because they're sealed before the four horsemen come, and they're sealed in order to preserve their faith, regardless of what comes. But then, when he actually looks, what he sees is this uncountable number, and they're praising God, and it's after they've come through the tribulation, and they're praising and thanking God because salvation has come from him. And so despite what they've suffered, they've come through with their faith intact, and they recognize that God's had a plan all along, and he's saved them, preserved their faith. And so John sees that right before the seventh seal is opened, and then the seventh seal comes, and the seventh seal's open, and there's silence. After all that activity and all that action and all those praises being lifted up, silence in heaven for half an hour. And in the midst of that silence, God attends to the prayers of the people, and there's this anticipation of what will happen next. And what happens next is the seven trumpets, right? And we went through those, and each of the trumpets brings some new atrocity that comes on the earth and destroys a third of everything in all creation, and eventually culminating in these kind of horse-sized, locust-like scorpions that just cover everything and bring pain and suffering to people even. And in the midst of it, in the midst of all of this that happens, all these things that take place, what Revelation comments, what John comments, is that nobody repents. No one repents in the face of these displays of God's power. And so that's what happens after the sixth. But then there's another pause, a little interlude again. And John experiences what we talked about last week, where this angel, this must have been a huge angel, he comes down because he has his foot, one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he is endowed with all of the authority of the one on the throne and of the Lamb, and he claims heaven and earth for God. He says, all of this is mine. But he holds in his hand a little scroll, a smaller scroll, and the scroll is open, and John comes and takes that scroll, and he has to eat it and to embody it and to prophesy. What it lets us know is that he's got a role in what this is, this plan that God's playing out. There's a role for him. There's a role for us. And so he's been told that he's supposed to do something, and we pick up in Revelation 11, verse 1, with what he does next. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, he says, John says, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So measure the temple of God, but leave out the outer courts. Those are going to be trampled for 42 months. But I'll give authority to two witnesses who will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So those three verses are among the most debated in all of Revelation. Those three verses. The whole deal of measuring, and what does measuring mean? What does that symbolize? And what is the holy city? And what does the temple represent? And what are the outer courts? And are the Gentiles God's people or not God's people? And 42 months and the whole thing. Like, there's just so much that's in there, right? So I'm probably about to give you the most disappointing interpretation of those verses that you're ever going to hear. So here you go. If you can find all kinds of fantastic things out there, if you want to look it up. John's asked to measure the temple. Well, it's similar to instructions that are given to Old Testament prophets, particularly Ezekiel and Zechariah. In both cases, it represented a preparation of the people of God for God's presence to dwell among them, and in some sense to protect them. That's what the measuring was. Go look it up. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And then Zechariah, I think it was Zechariah 2, but I'm not positive. But at any rate, they measure the temple. And in the aftermath, God's preparing to come and to dwell there in the temple, to dwell among his people. And so my understanding is basically it's the same message. And it's a similar message to the one that we saw that John told us about when he saw the 144,000 being sealed for the tribulation. God is preparing his people, and he's preparing his people with himself. He comes to dwell among his people so that they can be preserved in faithfulness to God in the midst of pressure and in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition that's to come. And it comes. The text says that it comes. Right? The outer court is given over to be trampled. In the first temple, most of the references to the temple that I am used to hearing is actually Herod's temple. It's the second temple. It's the temple that was there during Jesus' time. But the first temple, Solomon's temple, had two courts. It had an outer court and an inner court. And the outer court was where the worshipers would gather. And the inner court was also called the priest's court. And occasionally it looks like that somebody that wasn't a priest was allowed in there for special occasions or whatnot. But mostly it's where the priests would dwell. And so in this vision that John has, he's supposed to measure the temple, but the outer court's to be trampled. And so the place where, and so what it says is that God's presence can't be trampled. He is going to dwell among us. Suffering will come and opposition will come and so on and so forth, but God's not going to leave. He continues to be in the midst of his people. The inner court is protected. The dwelling of God is not in question. And that's important because sometimes when suffering comes, of whatever kind, we question, right? We question, is God here? Is God in the midst? Does God see? Has God left me? I mean, it's the same cry of Jesus from the cross, right? From Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because we feel that way sometimes. When suffering comes, when the pressure comes, and what this text is saying is that, yeah, the pressure is going to come. And yes, there will be times where maybe you feel trampled. God does not leave you. God does not leave you. He is there. He is in the midst of his people, right? I mean, God himself in human flesh suffered. He took that on. That's his way. And we're people who follow him, and so we can expect that to be part of it. But that's how God redeems, right? But he does not leave. He does not leave. The inner court is protected. It is not trampled. It is the dwelling place of God. God is with you. And so we can expect persecution. We can expect opposition. That's actually the meaning of the 42 months and the 1260 days. You go back to the book of Daniel, right? By the way, 42 months is, if you count a month as 30 days, then multiply 42 times 30, and you get 1260. Same thing, right? But it harkens back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel is told that the period of tribulation will be for a time, times, and half a time. That's the language of it. If you go back to, I think, Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 or 11 or 12, I think it does twice, but a time, times, and half a time. And that's been seen and understood to be 1 plus 2 plus a half. And so you get 3.5. And 42 months is 3.5 years. So in this case, that's it harkens back to what's there in Daniel. And what it meant was that it's the time that the people of God are going to suffer. So that's all of that. The numbers, like I said, are always symbolic in Revelation. So don't try to figure out, well, is it 3.5 millennia or 3.5, like whatever. It represents the time of suffering. It's what it does. It represents the time of suffering. And so I understand it to be the time of opposition of God's people, which, you know, began with Jesus being nailed to the cross and continues to this day, right? But it's the time of persecution that will eventually culminate in the fulfillment of the new heavens and the new earth. But God is with them. He's with them. There's all kinds of stuff, by the way, with the 42 and the 3.5, right? Jewish people at the time understood that the wandering in the wilderness had 42 stages to it. I haven't gone in and tried to figure out how they divide up in the stages, but at the time, that's what they understood, was that there were 42 stages to the wilderness wandering. So wilderness wandering, you don't have a home, you're kind of in between times or whatnot, but God was with them, right? He dwelt among them. He provided for them. And there's some folks that think that there were actually 2 years between when they left Egypt and when they disobeyed, so that they were actually out there for 42 years. So be that as it may, either way, right? But there's the wilderness wandering aspect, that God is with them even in the midst of the wilderness, even when it seems like we don't have a home or we haven't really settled yet or whatnot. There's all kinds of obstacles against us. There's people to fight on the way, but God is with them. His spirit dwells among them. And then 3.5 years was the time that God brought drought on the land of Israel during the ministry of Elijah, when he was going up against Ahab and Jezebel, who wanted so much for Baal worship to define Israel. And Elijah said, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, so that you will see that Yahweh is God and not Baal. And so John is, and that was 3.5 years, which is 42 months, right? John's definitely in this passage playing with Elijah imagery and Moses imagery. You'll see that here a little further on. But the bottom line is that God is with us. Suffering will come, but God is with us. And in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of opposition, we actually have a role, and it's a role that requires courage and boldness. See, because he says that their authority will be granted to two witnesses, and they will prophesy in sackcloth even as they endure persecution. And what we find out is that the actions to which they are called, you know, almost invite persecution. But here's what it says about them, verse 4 and following. About the two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Elijah, Moses, stuff going on there, right? And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, which is the first time we've heard of this in Revelation, actually. Here's the beast. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, which literally was neither Sodom nor Egypt, where Jesus was crucified. But he piles those all up together, right? For 3.5 days, there's that number again, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, the voice identifies the two witnesses as two olive trees and two lampstands, right? Olive tree imagery comes from Zechariah. Again, mention Zechariah just about every week. But it comes from Zechariah, and it seems to be an expression of God's Spirit. Because in Zechariah's vision, the olive trees stand right before the lampstands, and they got olive oil from olive trees to give fuel to the lampstands, right? And so what it is that what gives fuel, what empowers our witness, empowers our lights to shine, is the Spirit of God. Because in that Zechariah vision, when he sees the two olive trees, the voice that says something to him says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. It's from Zechariah. And so it's an image of the Spirit of God empowering these witnesses, right? Already in Revelation, we've seen that lampstands represent the church, right? Faithful church, right? Some have thought that it was significant that he says two witnesses or two lampstands because if you remember back when we were going through the seven churches and the letters to them, there were two that Jesus had no criticism of. He didn't say you should repent or you need to change this or whatnot, right? There were two that he just said keep on keeping on, right? So whether that's significant or not, there's folks that have thought that. But the lampstands are the faithful church, and so understand the witnesses to be the faithful church through the centuries. The church is called to bear witness in the face of persecution. And the church is able to do that because of the power of the Spirit that God gives because he will not leave his people, right? And the church is given power. It says fire from their mouths consumes their foes as they speak of the power of God. And that's what it is, right? Their words carry the power of God. It's a reference to the church as we prophesy and as we speak the truth faithfully and powerfully, right? The power to shut up the sky and to turn water to blood, Elijah's ministry, right? Shut up the sky, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, and then turn the water to blood. It's the Nile River, it's the first plague in the 10 plagues that came on Egypt, right? But what was going on in both of those, right? Elijah said he was going to shut up the sky for 3.5 years, or not he, but God was. And what that was a confrontation to Baal, the god Baal, because they understood Baal to be the god of thunder, the God who brings the storm, the God who brings the rain, right? And so Elijah's prophecy and Elijah's the action that God did through Elijah was to directly confront the God, the idolatry of their culture, right? The plagues in Egypt were also directed at the gods of Egypt, right? They understood the Nile to almost be to be godlike because it brought life to Egypt. And so I'm going to make the Nile a thing of death, right? Filled with blood. Because I have power over this. This is not a god. And so on and so forth. So it confronted the gods, the idols of the time. And so what this is saying is that the church, as the witnesses of God, are endowed with the power to confront the idolatries of our time and of our culture. And we're expected to, we're called to do that. And like I said last week, it means that we're called to tell a different story about life and about power. A story in which God is actually in charge, not the progressive conservative, not the NDP, not Obama, that God is in charge. Right? That's the story that we tell. And when we tell a different story, when we tell a different story about what is right, about what is true, about the way humanity is and what humanity ought to be, we end up presenting something that is different, and difference is often viewed as opposition. Opposition is seen as a threat, and threats are attacked. And so as we tell a different story, we can expect that there will be opposition and potentially attack, right? And so that's what happens in his vision, right? We have the first appearance of the beast that will actually take up a good bit of the drama in the second half of Revelation, but I'll go ahead and lay my cards down now and we can flesh it out later. We don't have time to flesh it all out today, right? But I understand the beasts in Revelation to represent political and ideological power that is grounded in idolatry. Political and ideological, and sometimes religious power that is grounded in idolatry. And so like Pharaoh with Israel, like Ahab and Jezebel with Elijah, the idolatrous powers throughout history are threatened by the church. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," which means that there is conflict, right? The gates of hell will not prevail. And so when we tell the true story, and when we dance to God's song rather than accepting the world's story and dancing to its tunes, we will represent a threat. And threats are attacked with the power of the four horsemen: conquest, violence, economic oppression, and death. And Christians throughout the ages have experienced those things and will continue to. And so in his vision, John sees the witnesses attacked and killed in the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where Christ was crucified, right? He piles up those three images. And so what's in common with those things, right? It's the places that refuse to go the way of God, right? It was Sodom. If I can find 10 righteous men, I will save the city, right? I will not bring destruction on the city. But it's a city that refused to go the way of God. Egypt, let my people go. I will not. Who is Yahweh, right? I will not. Refused to go the way of God. And Christ, where Christ was crucified, right? God himself was there. And he was opposed and attacked. And so that's wherever in the powers that be that oppose the way of God. And so the witnesses are attacked and killed, but we are people defined by resurrection because God is with us, because the church is the dwelling place of God, and you cannot kill the church. It's been tried for 2,000 years. You cannot kill the church, right? And so the beast comes and he destroys, the witnesses are killed, but they don't stay down. You can't kill the church. It will not be destroyed. The church always rises because the church is indwelt by the power of God. And so you can kill Christians and you can impoverish Christians and you can take away freedoms, you can take away rights, and you can tell false stories about who Christians are or what Christians believe, and you can bring incredible suffering to believers, but you cannot kill the church. The people of God are resurrected over and over and over again. Because when all is said and done, as we said, the world either works God's way or it doesn't work. Not in the long run. Not in the long run. And so you have the witnesses experiencing a similar story to Jesus, right? Witnessing to the truth of God in the face of the powers that be, confronting the idolatries of the day with the power of God, suffering and dying and then rising again, in very short order, right? And then participating in the scene that where they come to the throne of God on the clouds of heaven, which harkens back to Daniel 7 that I talked about way back at the beginning, and you can look it up. But Daniel 7 is this vision where the Son of Man comes with clouds to the Ancient of Days, and Daniel 7 says that what it means is that the people of God are vindicated over the beasts. That's what it says that it means. And so, you cannot kill the church because God is with the church. Persecution can come, and in the plan of God, somehow, it is His people being faithful in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, being faithful all the way to death. It's in that that somehow God wins victory over the world. It's in this kind of service, in this kind of life, that the powers of the be are convicted or brought down, and that God claims victory over the world. And the people of God in His way are vindicated. Verse 13 says that at that hour, when they were resurrected and brought up into heaven, at that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so at the resurrection of God's people, at the reality that we will be faithful to death and the church will still continue and will still come and will still proclaim the truth of God and still love in the spirit and the humility of Jesus. No matter what comes, it's in this that the power of God is revealed. And so God's limited judgment comes. A tenth of the city, 7,000 people. You might remember, if you know the Elijah story, when Elijah was completely, spent and had lost hope and was despairing and whatnot. What God said was, don't despair, there are still 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who still follow me, right? Well, in this case, it's turned around. There's 7,000 people that experience the judgment of God, but everybody else has the opportunity to continue to understand and to repent and to believe and to come into alignment with God's way. And so this is the way that the world is redeemed, the way of suffering, faithfulness, the way of death and resurrection. It's the way the world's meant to work. And so this is the way that the kingdom of God is established. And that's what the rest of the chapter envisions. It's in the suffering of God's people and the resurrection that we burst into the text that gave rise to half of the Hallelujah chorus from the Messiah that George Frideric Handel wrote back in whenever that was, right? The Hallelujah chorus. Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. The comment is made, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So we finally get the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever.
And the 24 elders who sit on the throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake and heavy hail. And so in some commentators, the first view, the first half of Revelation is complete with that scene. Lots of folks understand that to be a picture of the final judgment. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of his Christ, right? And people are judged, and the people of God are vindicated, and so on and so forth. And so Revelation 11, first half of Revelation, comes to a conclusion there. The kingdom of Christ is established in the faithfulness of the church through death and unto resurrection. So what does all that mean, right? What does that mean for us? Well, to me, four things, and Jeremy alluded to a lot of this already, right? But number one, we're called to courageous witness that confronts the powers of this world. It's what you see the two witnesses doing, right? We can expect powerful opposition. Number three, God will not abandon, but will empower his people to be faithful. And God uses the courageous, faithful suffering of the church to redeem the world. Because he was on communion, Jeremy emailed me and was asking me about the sermon. And as I just was writing out the email, these two questions are what occurred to me. Number one, so what do we need to take hold of in order to bear courageous witness to the world? What do we need to take hold of? And then what do we need to let go of in order to love like Jesus loved? And so first, what do we need to take hold of in light of this calling to bear courageous witness to the world, right? Well, just some suggestions, right? Think about your problems and your challenges in life in terms of Bible stories. And if you have kids, maybe do your best to talk about their responses to the stuff that comes up to them in terms of Bible stories. Because it keeps you in the story and keeps you in what is true, right? So when you're betrayed or feel betrayed, you eventually remember a God who keeps covenant even when those whom he's called into covenant don't. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 has this little throwaway line, "Be imitators of God." Short verse, huge, huge, huge calling, right? And so when you feel betrayed, a God who keeps covenant even when his people do not, and you enter into that story, and you tell that story, and how that fleshes out. When you're disappointed, you know, Moses went to Pharaoh 11 times, and 10 times he said, God, I thought you were going to, for your people, what's going on here? Right? Disappointed. Elijah, when he ran off into the wilderness, disappointed. David, when he was on the run from Saul. Jesus with Judas. And Paul with young Mark, who abandoned them, or in his mind abandoned them on their journey, right? Enter into those stories. Tell those stories and see what it is that God does in the midst of the stuff that we're challenged by. When we're overwhelmed by the odds, I mean, the classic is David and Goliath, right? But Elijah with the prophets of Baal, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus and death, pretty overwhelming odds. Paul and Peter in prison. You can go on and on and on, right? But you can find it, and we need to take hold of these stories. Scripture gives us these things for a reason, and so if we can find ourselves in these stories, it's things that we can take hold of. That we can take hold of in order to be equipped to bear courageous witness in the midst of potential opposition, right? And we need to find ourselves in those stories and pray through them. My son heard something, I think at some conference that he was at a while back, and I probably won't get it exactly right, but it went something like this. Said that most people do everything they can to make it safely through life to death. So is that your goal? Wow, I made it safe so I could die. There's something that's not very heroic about that, I guess, right? But it's a temptation of us all, right? Just want to stay safe so I can die in peace or something, right? When you get to your deathbed, do you want to just look back and say and be thankful that you stayed safe? Let us begin to pray more courageously than that. The courage to bear witness to the truth. I mean, the prayer in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John have been released from prison and they come back to the people of God, to the church that they have started there, and what they pray. This is just the end of what it is that they pray. Here, Acts chapter 4, verse 29. They pray, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Not keep us safe, it's make us bold. "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We should pray more courageously, I think. This, take hold of prayers like that. Take hold of the stories of Scripture. Take hold of courageous prayers. And we need to take hold of the story of the cross, the story that says that faithfulness to death brings resurrection and new creation. And nothing else does. Faithfulness to death brings resurrection and new creation. The story that says that our God will shake the walls and fill us with the Holy Spirit when we are faithful to speak His truth in the midst of opposition, when we take hold of our relationship with God through Christ as the thing that matters most, the one thing that can empower a life like Jesus that John described as full of grace and truth. One of those short little phrases that's absolutely like such the challenge to live, right? Full of grace and truth. That kind of life only happens in close relationship with God. It simply can't be done beyond that. So we take hold of these things and then we let go. Let go of things so we can love like Jesus loves. And one of the things that we need to let go of is social discomfort. Can we go to the next thing? Next slide. Bold prayers. The one after that. There we go. Things that we need to let go of is social discomfort, which, you know, I hate as much as anybody, right? But let go of that to love the people that are most difficult to love. And to go out of our way to serve and love people who might be offended and might not like what it is that we believe or what it is that we say is true. But this is the way of Jesus. This is who we follow. And so we let go of those things because it's holding on to something that keeps us from the way of Christ, right? And so to love the people that are most difficult to love, which we can only do with the power of God, to serve and to go out of our way to serve people who we think maybe really don't like us because of what we live and what we believe and what we say is true, right? But let go of those things so that we can love like Jesus loved, which is a challenge, but that's what we're called to, right? This is the witness. This is what says the way of Jesus is different and actually rules over other kinds of power, is to love like this. Because it's easy to respond with anger at opposition, and it's easy to respond with avoidance and with gossip or undermining or all kinds of stuff. It is hard It's the power of Jesus to go and to serve and to love when it's hard. So we let go of social discomfort. We also let go of some of our schedule priorities so that we have space to do things like invite people over to eat, right? The truth is that when you make your schedule, whatever you schedule in is a no to everything else, right? You say yes to this, it means it's a no to everything else. And sometimes to potentially important things, and it's just unavoidable. It's the way time works, right? You can't be in two places at once. People for thousands of years have found that to be true. And so to let go of schedule priorities that might take precedence over the way of God, and that's for you to decide in your prayer life with God, right? As your family's together. But make time to do things like invite people over to eat, because Jesus ate with people lots, right? He ate with prostitutes, he ate with Pharisees, he ate with tax collectors, he went to weddings and turned water into wine and all these things, right? That's what Jesus did. And there's something about sharing a meal with people that builds a relationship, and that you share this thing in common, and you're able to bless people and allow truth to come out, right? So invite people over, and you might start with people in the church. Some of you already do this, and some of us are more sporadic with it. But invite people over to eat, because we get to practice loving. Get to practice loving one another, and this is what Jesus did, right? And this bears witness to a way of life. And also maybe invite over people who might be challenged or opposed by what you believe, but not, you don't invite them over, just invite them over to set them straight. You invite them over to show them love. I mean, Jesus goes into the house of Zacchaeus, right? And it doesn't anywhere mention that he beat Zacchaeus over the head or said anything. Zacchaeus just was around him, and he went into him, blessed him by his presence, right? Zacchaeus' life was changed. We witness that the world's way of power is doomed, that death is doomed, because the way of power in God's economy is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Not anger, not one-upsmanship, not higher status, not whatever else. Sacrificial love. And so when we feel threatened, and when we are afraid, and when we are opposed, and when we are pressured, and when we are suffering, we pray that God will show us how to speak and to live out the truth in the way of sacrificial love, in a way that proclaims that something else is more powerful. This life of grace and truth, faithful ultimately to death, is the way that God works to win the world. I don't know how to do that well. And so it has to be done in relationship with God, who does not leave us no matter what comes. This is the story that we bear witness to. That's the story that we live. We are called to courageous witness that confronts the power of this world. We can expect powerful opposition. God will not abandon us. He will empower his people to be faithful. And this is how he redeems the world. The cross and resurrection is how God redeems the world. And so we are the church. We are the faithful witness in the world, the one that it somehow invites the opposition of the beast. Mamas, raise your kids to be courageous and to be given away to God. Then you have done your job. Let's pray.